Certainly good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate the fact that you're here. And I wanted to again acknowledge the good week of study that we've had. I think that we really and truly were benefited and edified by the time that we spent together this past week and discussing the parables of our Lord. And would like to encourage you, if you did not get to come to all of those meetings, to please either request a CD. We've had quite a few who have actually asked for CDs, and we actually have gotten all of them copied up to this point that have been requested, but the sheet remains in the back. And so if you would like a set of those CDs, or go on the website and listen to the lessons on the website, they would be well worth your time if for some reason or another you were not able to make it to any particular night of the effort. This morning in my lesson, I want to talk about vows, but I want to specify the kind of vow that I'm talking about, specifically that the vow or promise that husbands make to wives, wives make to husbands on their wedding day. And I want to discuss that for a little bit this morning. And I would like you to start with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we have a reference to the responsibility we have to God when we vow to Him. So the context is not exactly the same, although I do want to note that when you make a vow on your wedding day, the promise is not only made to your spouse, but it is also made to God. We're going to establish that as we continue in our study. So I think it's a good place for us to start. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we are told to walk prudently. When you go to the house of God, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now this, of course, is specifying a promise made to God, and you'll notice the monetary aspect to this with regard to paying your vow. Of course, there can be applications made with regard to doing what you've promised to God. And so it doesn't necessarily have to do with a vow of money or a gift to God, but rather it could be another type of promise that is made. Now there is, of course, some principles that are at play here with regard to concepts of honesty, fidelity, righteousness, that when an individual says something, promises something, he fulfills the promise that he makes when he makes that promise. That's something that is indicative of character. It's indicative of a person who is good, a person who is honest, a person who is faithful. It is especially important that when such promises are made to God, that those promises be fulfilled. And so you'll notice verse 3 of the text as he says that let your words be few, because it is a foolish man who has many words. A fool's voice is known by his many words. And there are individuals who will make promises rashly. And of course, again, the primary application in this text is to God, but we can make a more broad application and will as our lesson continues. Individuals who make such promises rashly, and they're constantly promising things that they do not deliver on. Individuals like that are referred to here in this text as foolish, and that is especially the case when the one that you are letting down by not fulfilling the vow that you had offered is the promises that are made to God. And so in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, because He has no pleasure in fools. The final point in verse 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I'd like to make just a quick application with regard to our standing before God, becoming a child of God. There are numerous passages of Scripture that indicate very clearly that God does not appreciate an individual who promises to serve Him and then reneges on that promise. We have talked Friday night, in the parable of the sower concerning the seed that fell upon rocky soil that had no depth of earth. And so when tribulation trial came, that individual withered. Our Lord indicated that no man is fit for the kingdom of God when he, having put his hand to the plow, looks back. And of course, we are told that concerning the individual who has fully apostatized from the faith at the latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for him not to have taken that step, made that commitment, than to return to the world. It's as Peter indicated, one who a sow that returns to her wallowing in a mire, or a dog that returns to its own vomit. Now, there are a number of reasons why we would say it is worse, but we do want to emphasize for our consideration this morning that when it comes to making a promise to God, a vow to God, and especially with regard to an individual's relationship in marriage, it is a vow that should be kept. I want you to go with me in the Old Testament to Malachi, the second chapter. There's a passage there in verse 16, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 of the text, where we are told, and of course at this point in time, we have in Judah a people that were rebellious. Constantly, the prophets were raised up to deal with rebellion among the people of Israel. And in verse 16, we're told, "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." So concerning the vows, and ultimately when an individual has divorced his spouse or her spouse, that constitutes the greatest, most egregious breaking of vows, because the vow that you make is to honor, to love, and to be a spouse or a partner to this individual until you're parted in death. And so divorce, the severing of that relationship, the ending of that relationship, is indeed a breaking of the vow, perhaps the most egregious example of that. So he says, "The Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce because it covers one's garment with violence." I want you to note, too, that divorce is stated in this text as being a violent act. It is an act of violence against the wife of your youth, having reference to the specific context. We certainly understand that it is an act of violence against children who often suffer greatly as a result of divorce, and certainly it is a scourge upon society as well. But I want you to notice he says, "Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And I think that serves as a very good summation of what we're talking about with regard to the sin of breaking a wedding vow. It is an example of dealing treacherously. It's an individual who has been dishonest. He has promised something that he is not willing to deliver on. Now, there are some say, well, not able to. No, not able. That's not right. He's not willing to. It's a lifetime commitment that God expects for us to keep. So when we look at our society today, we recognize that the institution of marriage, and as a result of that, the institution of the family, is something that is under direct attack, because the immorality and the false notions concerning marriage and the home that we see propagated in our society. Of course, on the battlefront is this fight concerning broadening the definition of marriage to include same-sex relationships, which is, of course, an unscriptural thing. Homosexuality is an abomination in the sight of God, but in our present society is something that is not only accepted, but is being championed by a large portion of society. But I also want to make note of a more compelling problem among the people of God. Well, I think that for the most part, those who claim to be Christians and followers of God's will be in agreement that marriage, as defined by God, is a father or a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to a woman, and the two becoming one flesh, that there is a real problem in the Lord's church today concerning divorce. There are individuals who advocate for divorce and remarriage for just about any cause. Others who will say that it's not acceptable to remarry, but that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with divorce itself, or divorce itself in certain circumstances or certain conditions. And we want to emphasize what we read in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, that this is an example of something that the Lord hates. And it is an example of one dealing treacherously with another. So we want to talk a little bit about that vow that is made as a man enters into a relationship with the woman, husband and wife. And the marriage vow, we want to emphasize first of all, is a vow that is indeed made toward God. It is made toward God. When we talk about the agreement that we make, the promise that we make to our spouse is made before not only men, but also before God. We are promising God in addition to promising our spouse. And I think there are a number of principles which will establish the validity of that contention. And I want to look at, for example, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. In Genesis 2, 23 and 24, we have recorded that statement, "A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so in that verse 24, I actually wrote down in my text 24 and 25, which didn't make sense. So let me go back and read verse 23. "Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So in those two verses, Genesis 2, 23 and 24, we find, first of all, the intent of God. It was not good that man should be alone. And so God fashioned a creature from the man, that is, taken from the rib of Adam. The woman was made from that rib. And so Adam said, "It's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." We find a helpmeet, a helper that is suitable to the man in the woman. She is supplementary and complementary to the man. Not the same as the man, different from the man, the two forming a partnership designed by God. When you agree, you vow to take a woman as your wife or to take a man as your husband, you are agreeing to do what God intends for men to do. You're honoring and obeying God's arrangement of marriage. It's as God intended it to be. But as we look at that, we want to acknowledge as well, and I think this is borne out in Matthew 19, with regard to Jesus' statement, that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That you're joined by God, and it is not right or proper for you. It is an egregious error. It is prideful. It is arrogance. It's an unwilling to submit to what God has done and accomplished when you sever the bond that was established by Him in the relationship that He designed. And so with regard to that vow, the other text that we make note of in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 has reference to sexuality and the relationship that a man has with a woman. Within the confines of the marriage relationship, the Hebrew writer says in verse 4 that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. But he states in the next clause that the fornicators and adulterers will be judged by God. So here again, we find that there is an honoring and a commitment that is given to the ideal of God, what God has established. That institution which was from the beginning, when Adam was given Eve as his wife, God approves of the marriage relationship. God desires and has designed man for the purpose of having such a partner for a lifetime. When you make a vow in the marriage relationship, that vow is to God as well. A promise that you will nourish and cherish your wife. A promise that you'll love your husband, and that this will be until you are parted by death. I want you to notice another point. And that second point is with regard to the specific vow or the promise that is made to the spouse. So as you are gathered together with family and friends, and you put the ring upon the finger of your spouse, your life partner, you promise to be with them and to cherish them and to love them. And to do that until you're parted in death. That's a spouse. That's a commitment that you're making to that individual. And that's something that God approves of if you have the right to make that commitment. There is a proviso that is given there. We want to note, first of all, in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, a statement that is made by the wise man as he's talking about the importance of discretion and discernment. Individual who has understanding. And he says that discretion and understanding is something that will preserve you and keep you. That's noted in verse 11. Down in verse 16, that discretion and understanding, we are told, will deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who, notice, she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, I want you to notice the similarity between what we read in Malachi the second chapter and verse 16. Actually, we didn't read the verse preceding that where this phrase is used. In verse 15 of the text, he says, "Take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth." Notice that do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. What was happening at this point in time and among the people of God is that they were divorcing the wives that they had and marrying other wives. And that was something that covered their garments with violence. It was treacherous dealing. It was an indication of a lack of integrity, and it is something that God hated. So the same phrase, the wife of your youth, is stated in verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 2. She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And so this is indicative of a seductress, an immoral woman who seduces another. She leaves her husband. She leaves the one to whom she is betrothed. She leaves the one that she has vowed to God would be her husband. And instead, she seeks to seduce another. And so wisdom is discretion is needed for this young man, the son of the wise man, that you avoid such an immoral woman, such a seductress who is, again, dealing treacherously and who is acting in an inappropriate manner. So you'll notice that it is a wrong thing, as indicated even in this context, though the intent of the woman was to continue that sin after she has dealt treacherously with the companion of her youth and has forgotten the covenant that she had with God, to involve herself in sexual immorality, that man that is being warned in that particular text does not have the right to that woman. The woman does not have the right to that man. Let me give you an example, Mark chapter 6. We'll talk about Matthew 19 in just a little while. But I want to refer you in Mark chapter 16 to the occasion of John the Baptist's imprisonment. You'll remember the reason why John the Baptist was imprisoned and then finally beheaded. We are told in verse 17 that Herod had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Herodias wanted him to kill John. Why? Herodias was his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." She was one bound to another. And in this particular case, we have a situation where Herod had married her, one that he did not have the right to. He did not have the right to Herodias. She was bound to Philip. By doing that, he was dealing treacherously. By her putting away Philip and marrying Herod, she was dealing treacherously. It was indicating a lack of integrity and a willingness to stand to the vows of the promises that had been made. Herodias had promised herself to Philip, and now she was his brother Herod's wife. So this is an example that God approves of the commitment that is made in the marriage relationship. There is a key here. Someone says, well, with regard to an adulterous situation, well, God wouldn't want me to break my vow. You don't have the right to involve yourself in that vow in the first place. You only have the right to marry one who is unbound. You only have the right to marry if you yourself are unbound. And it is only when two are unbound that God allows them justly to bind themselves to one another. And God intends for that marriage bond to continue until they're parted by death. Now, I've referred to that a number of times, but I do want to just make a note of a passage in the book of Romans, if you'll turn with me there. Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7, where this truth is established very clearly. And again, the religious world doesn't understand it, doesn't care to understand it. Too often, even in the Lord's church, there are individuals who want to make exceptions or to explain away the force of what the Apostle Paul says in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." But continue on in verse 3 of the text, "If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress." Why? Because she's bound to another. And so God approves of these relationships, approves of these vows, only if an individual has the right to make the vow in the first place. You think about that for a little while. Someone disregards, and it may be, and I understand that often is because of ignorance, but an individual disregards God's law in this matter, as established any number of times, as established in Matthew chapter 19 by the words of the Lord Himself, and he enters into a relationship, makes a vow or a promise to cherish and to be one with a woman to whom he has no right because she is bound to another. So God is displeased in that. And then often what you'll find is an individual will be convicted of his sin in that and will be told that you do not have the right to her, that when you are married to that individual, you are committing adultery as a result of that sexual relationship that you have in that marriage. And they say, "Well, God does not want me to break my promises." Well, the point is, the promises have already been broken. Promise was broken in Romans chapter 7 when one marries one to whom they are not bound. In this particular case, the woman who has a husband, if she divorces that husband and she marries another, she has broken a vow. For her then to say, "God wants me to keep this vow," is ridiculous. It's an absurd thing. What you need to do is repent of the fact that you broke the first vow. Make that right before God. Not to enter into promises that you don't have the right to make, that you cannot make and be acceptable to God. And so it's a very clear statement, a very clear principle that is established in this text. Now I want to go on for just a moment. We'll get back to this in just a little while, because I do want to deal with Matthew chapter 19 for a few moments today. But I want to start off with regard to the obligations. And in other words, when you enter into the marriage relationship, what are you promising? And so it's not merely fidelity, though that is the final point we'll make here. But there are other things that are mentioned as well. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, is one we're familiar with. Beginning in verse 25 of the text, Ephesians 5 in verse 25. "Husbands are given the instruction to love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now here we have two like things: the relationship that Christ sustains with the church and the relationship that a husband sustains with the wife. Primary point being here is that the husband should love his wife. That's an obligation that husbands have. When you enter into that marriage relationship, you say your I do's before those assembled and before God in heaven. What you as a man are obligating yourself to is to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. In the exact same way that Christ loved the church. There is no room for infidelity. There is no room there for treating a woman in any shabby way, any way that is indicative of a lack of understanding or discernment on your part, or apathy. It is improper for a man to be insensitive concerning the needs and the desires of his wife. He must love her just as Christ loved the church. That sacrificial love indicative of Christ's dying on the cross and shedding his blood as the purchase price for the church, he being the groom, the church being the bridegroom, is one that should be mirrored for the husband and his love for the wife. Now, you'll note a couple of verses here that we read and did not. In verse 23, I want you to notice in verse 23 the statement, the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. Too often, that verse is read, and within it is the concept of privilege. It is not there. I want you to recognize that what is intrinsic with regard to headship, as it is found in Scripture, with regard to the concept of the Christian faith, be it Christ as head, dying for us, the disciples' instructions, he who would be greatest in the kingdom must be least, the example that Jesus gave as he bowed before the feet of his disciples and he washed their feet, though he was head. Fact is that with regard to the Lord's church, when we talk about headship, we're talking about responsibility. Responsibility. You talk about elders, and elders have the oversight of a congregation. The Apostle Peter says that when you serve as an elder, do not serve as a lord over the flock, but rather serving as an example. Elders are to be ministers of the body of Christ. The office of elder, though it is an office of authority, an office of headship in a local congregation, it is an office that is designed to equip the saints. It is designed as ministry. It is designed as service. And so too it is with regard to the headship of the husband. And too often you'll hear husbands who will basically say, I'm the head of the house. I'm the man of the house. I'm the head of my wife. What I say goes, as if this concept of headship, when we are told that the husband is the head of the wife, that is something that indicates privilege. Like I'm a king on my throne. That I can do whatever it is that I want to, and everyone else has to kowtow to me and to my desires. And that's not it at all. Jesus Christ, as he came to this earth, did not do his own desire. He submitted to the will of the Father and accomplished what was needful for us in humbling himself even to the point of death. And as husbands, we are to, as we exercise headship, to recognize the responsibility that engenders in us and our position to care for and to love our wives and our children and to seek their benefit always. The second thing in verse 25, the statement that husbands are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself, is indicative of not only that service but giving. And again, the concept of kingship or headship that we see in the world today is I sit on the throne and people give to me. Concept of kingship, headship, leadership, whatever it may be in the Lord's church is I, in my position, am to serve and to give myself selflessly. Third point, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Love your own wife as you love yourself. And again, this isn't narcissism that we're talking about here. You know, a narcissist is an individual who likes to look at himself in the mirror. He preens, he's concerned about his physical looks, about his physique, how his hair looks. He's an individual that is concerned with how he looks to society with regard to his reputation. He makes sure that he comports him in such a way as to where people look at him and they're taken with him, because it's all about him. That's what a narcissist is. That's not what's under consideration here. There is not a single individual in this number, if indeed you are healthy mentally, that is self-destructive. Now, you may be somewhat apathetic, but everybody feeds themselves every day. Why is that? Because you're hungry. And you want something to eat. You want nourishment. You want to fulfill that craving that you have. Everyone goes to sleep at night because the body is in need of sleep and rejuvenation. We take care of ourselves in regard to those things. We cherish ourselves. We don't want to go to an early grave. We want to be healthy as we live. And so we take care of ourselves. And in that same way, that we are concerned about ourselves, we are to be concerned about someone else. Husbands, I want you to understand that there is nothing that is more destructive to the welfare of your wife than being selfish, of being concerned about yourself, of just wanting to do what it is that you want to do, engaging the activities you want to engage in the activities, and be mindless. Selfishness makes an individual mindless. If you have a mind for self, you're concerned about how things affect you, you're not going to be looking at how things affect your wife. And that's destructive. It can be destructive to her sense of self-worth. It can be destructive to her mental well-being as she is stressed, things that are difficult to her. She's needing help from her husband, the one who she has the right above all others to help her and to assist her. It may be in raising children. It may be with regard to the responsibilities that she has as a partnership in that relationship. But for a man to be mindless, to be so self-involved that he's not concerned about the things that are troubling his wife, the things that are needed by his wife, and he leaves those things undone, that's not headship. And that's certainly not acceptable to God. So husbands are to be mindful of those things, to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Secondly, with regard to the wife, there is that same responsibility to love and honor the husband. I've got a text in Ruth chapter 1 in verse 16 that is very familiar to everyone. It's actually a text that is often read as a part of wedding vows. Though interestingly, it's not a woman's devotion to her husband, but a woman's devotion to her husband's mother. But I want you to think about this as we read this particular text beginning in verse 16. You'll remember that Ruth's mother-in-law was willing to let her go. Her husband had died. Ruth's husband and brother-in-law had also died. And all that was left is Ruth and her sister-in-law and her mother. And her sister-in-law had already left and gone back to her people. And what her mother-in-law was doing is releasing her from that responsibility as well. What responsibility? It was a familial responsibility that she had because she was the husband or the wife of one of her mother-in-law's sons. And so she had that relationship, that familial relationship. And now that the son was dead, that responsibility, the obligation was gone. But there was devotion that was there in Ruth because of the relationship she had with her husband who had died. And as a result of that, when she was told that you can go away, she said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Why did she have such a close kinship? The close kinship was because of how she felt toward her husband. And the fact that she had married into this family, they had become her family. This is what she wanted. This is what was most important to her. She had that great love. And that great love that emanated for her husband is something that was obvious for the remainder of that family. And so these precious words are given. I think that it's appropriate, though they were not given from a woman to her husband, but rather a woman to her mother-in-law, to quote those things in the vows that we offer up in wedding ceremonies, precisely because this is the sentiment that should be present with regard to every single wife as she takes that man as her husband. "Don't ask me to leave you. Don't ask me to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Your people are my people. When you die and are buried, when I die, I will be buried with you." This is what is intended, that lifetime commitment for one another, that devotion and that love and honor. There is also, in Titus, the second chapter, a responsibility that is given to the woman. Of course, it's not politically correct to state this, but the Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave instructions to the older women to teach the younger women this. to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, and to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Obedient to their husbands. Whenever I talk about this, I almost always find it necessary to get the man to understand the vulnerable position that a woman puts herself in when she agrees in that relationship to be obedient to her husband. How onerous, how difficult, how destructive it can be to her personally if she agrees to submit herself to a man who looks at the concept of headship as privilege rather than responsibility. And so she becomes a slave to his whims. Whatever he wants, she must do. Whatever he desires, she must fulfill in her consideration. Or consideration for her and her desires and her needs are never in the equation. Men, if you treat your wife in that way, that concept of headship that you have is going to come back upon you tenfold in the day of judgment. But wives, do understand the responsibility that you have before God. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to see, as found in Ephesians chapter 5, that she respects her husband. And here in this text in Titus 2 and verse 5, that she is to obey her husband. Third and final obligation that we alluded to, but I want to spend just a few moments talking about. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, there is the responsibility to fidelity. Fidelity. What I mean is faithfulness to your spouse, talking about sexually. As we refer to it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers will be judged by God. The definition of adultery is for an individual to be unfaithful to their spouse, to engage in sexual activity that one with one who is not their husband or one who is not their wife. Now there was a question that was raised in Matthew the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 3. Pharisees came to Jesus. And they tested him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, I want you to notice his answer to them in verse 4. He said, "Have you not read that he who made the male at the beginning made the male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now that's in direct answer to their question. The argument is made from Genesis, the second chapter. The statement is made in verse 6. So let's go from verse 3 to verse 6 so that you'll understand what his answer was. They asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" His answer was, "They are no longer two but one flesh. God has joined them together. You must not separate them." That was his answer. While God is joined together, man must not separate. So the answer is no. Is it lawful for any reason to separate two individuals? And his answer is no. And they didn't like that. And so they asked of him in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give the certificate of divorce and put her away?" Deuteronomy chapter 24. That indeed was a provision that was found in the law to where men could give a woman a writing of divorcement and as such could divorce her in that regard. Now, they misrepresented it a little bit when they said Moses commanded. Moses commanded the certificate. He didn't command the divorce. But they made it sound like, you know, Moses is telling us this. And what he said in verse 8 in response to that is, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was God's intent for there not to be divorce." We've talked about this time and again, using the phrase, "one man, one woman for a lifetime." I love that phrase because it so concisely establishes the truth of God's word on this matter. I would like to encourage you to remember it. The marriage relationship is intended to be between one man and one woman and to last for a lifetime. And then in verse 9 of the text, he said, "I say to you." Now he is speaking by his own authority. He has acknowledged that in the beginning God intended for this to be a lifetime relationship. Then the interim Moses had allowed because of the hardness of your hearts, because there was something that was amiss among the Israelites, he allowed divorce. But I'm telling you now, Jesus is saying, by my authority, I'm setting it back to the way it was in the beginning. That's what he's establishing. He said, I say to you, in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I want you to notice the exception. We don't often talk about the exception. I want to emphasize the rule. One man, one woman for a lifetime. But I want you to notice how egregious marital infidelity is in the sight of God. How horrible it is. For an individual to abuse the wife of his youth, or for her, the husband of her youth, and to look far afield from themselves to satisfy sexual cravings and desires, to where they would break that vow and commit adultery. That is the one sole cause to where God will grant that the putting away is acceptable. An innocent party in that case would have the right to divorce their wife or divorce their husband, but only in that case. If for any other reason they do that, what's wrong with that situation? God hates divorce. It's dealing treacherously. In this particular case, the guilty has dealt treacherously with the innocent to such an extent where God gives the right to the innocent party to put them away for cause. But unless that's the case, he says, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. And he who marries her who is divorced is committing adultery in those relationships. And so this is a very strong saying. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10, his disciples, as a result of that, said to him, if such is the case of man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, this is a tough thing, and it is. And you have large numbers of individuals who would come to Christ but are unwilling to come to Christ because they put their unlawful spouse before the Lord. There are an awful lot of individuals who, because of the temptations and enticements that the devil has placed in front of them, have ruined marriages and destroyed homes because of infidelity. It is a horrible thing. And we need to recognize the importance of that vow of fidelity, faithfulness to our spouse until we're parted in death. It is such a destructive thing to see infidelity as the case. Now, with regard to that, just one quick statement, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. I want you to understand the dangers that are out there. I've mentioned this before as a preacher, a young preacher. I was working with a congregation in Odessa, Texas, where you had the deacon, one of the deacons of the congregation, have an affair with another deacon's wife, destroying both families as a result of it. And it shocked me as a young man. You know, to me, in looking at that, I can see, okay, all these sins that we find in Galatians chapter 5, that we find in the end of the text of Romans chapter 1, all these evil things. I know that Christians can sometimes get involved in some things that are sinful. You can be guilty of envy. You can be guilty of telling a lie. You can be guilty of some other temptation. But it was just such a shock to me that these individuals that were faithfully attending services, that attended Bible study, that were knowledgeable individuals, that these individuals fell into the trap of sinful lust, committed adultery, and destroyed their homes. How could a Christian do such a thing? But with age comes wisdom and understanding. And I recognize now that when I read through Scripture again and again and again, the Scripture is replete with warnings against the dangers of lust and the reality of adultery. And as I have seen more and more instances of this among God's people, it serves to show me just how vulnerable we can be in regard to these things. I cannot say that I understand it yet, how someone could treat their spouse in such a treacherous way, but I know of gospel preachers who have stood up and preached wonderful lessons on marriage. They've preached wonderful lessons on responsibilities in marriage, and then they have had affairs themselves, been caught in sin. I don't understand it. But the reality is the danger is there. So let me give you this piece of advice, especially to the young, But of course, it can be impactful of anyone, no matter your age, in your marriage relationship. Do not be alone with a person of the opposite sex. Don't do it. I don't care if it's in business relationships. I don't care if it's at school or whatever the case may be. No good can come from that. Don't seek to cultivate relationships and friendships that are outside of the parameters of the husband-wife relationship. In other words, if I have good friends, and those good friends are other couples in the church, that's fine. Debbie and I have friends in the church. It's something that we do as a couple as we interact socially with those individuals. If I, though, I'm at work and there is a woman there at work and I like her and I cultivate that relationship, my wife doesn't have anything to do with it. I'm just cultivating that friendship and it's just as innocent as it can be. There's nothing sexual about it. There's no attraction or anything there. It's simply a friendship. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to men who did that very thing and never had the intent that it would go any further than that. And yet it did. And they were caught in sin. How many times did I come across preachers in a situation of counseling where all that they're trying to do is to help the woman put back together her marriage? But because of the vulnerability of the circumstance and because they were alone, the temptation became too great and he ruined his own family instead of fixing the family of the woman he was trying to help. These things happen. And if any man thinks he stands, he needs to take heed lest he falls. Never allow those types of situations or circumstances to arise. You don't have the right to cultivate a friendship with one of the opposite sex, separate and apart from the relationship that you sustain with your husband or with your wife. It's wrong to do that. It's dangerous to do that. We see it happening time and time again, and yet individuals, they will arrogantly say, it's not going to happen to me. And you're a fool if you think that that is the case. And so fidelity is such an important part of the vows that we make to one another. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to emphasize that it is indeed a lifetime vow. As we have said a number of times, you hear often, until death do us part. There is a passage in Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 12, where we are given instructions. Again, this is not specifically in the context of the marriage relationship. But as the elect of God, we are told, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. But above all these things, put on love, notice, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, the primary application here is actually members of the church. Now understand this. It is such a horrific thing, an egregious thing, in the sight of God for us as brethren to be divided. That's why an individual who bears strife, one who brings division into a congregation, is to be rejected quickly after the first or second admonition. Where God calls us to be long-suffering with some individuals, when it comes to an individual that's causing strife and division in the church, you are to deal with him quickly. Why? Because we're supposed to have love for one another. And if we have the type of love that God intends for us to have one for another, then we will be bound together perfectly. The bond of perfection. It is the strongest of bonds. Unless we allow something to weaken that bond, it is something that will keep us together as brethren for the entirety of our lives. There are individuals who I love dearly in this congregation that I have known since August of 1989. And that doesn't mean that there have not been bumpy places in the road and difficulties that we either went through together or perhaps where we were somewhat at odds and had to have some kind of reconciliation, but love is there. And that relationship is sustained over all these years because of the love that we have for God and Christ and the love that we have for one another. If we love one another as husbands and wives sufficiently, that love is a bond, a perfect bond that will lead to a lifetime together. You look at those attributes given there: kindness, tender mercies, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, those kinds of things, if those are present in the relationship, then there will be few broken vows. I leave you with Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. There is a statement made by the wise man of that text to live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, which he has given you under the sun. Now, I left out the vain life there. I want you to recognize that when he talks about vanity, he's talking about this life without respect to God. But there are certain things that God gives us as we live here on this earth under the sun. Certain good and wonderful things. Certain things that it is our lot, the right that we have. And one of the things that we have a right to is a marriage relationship. Catholic Church may say priests must be celibate. There are others who may intend for celibacy as well. But God intended for a man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. There is no greater joy on this earth than that which comes from that intimate relationship between husband and wife. It is the most precious of all things. I love my children dearly. I love my wife more. That's the way God intended it to be. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be married to the wife of your youth and to have that joy for the entirety of your vain life, the life that you live on this earth. And I hope and pray that everyone who is here has had that opportunity to have that relationship or will have that opportunity. And I understand when that's taken from you, it is a very difficult thing. You have left the hope of heaven if you remain faithful until the end. But God wants you to be happy. And if you have that right to be with that individual, then I pray you get to be with that individual, because there is nothing greater this side of heaven than the love that a woman has for her husband and a man has for her wife, for his wife. We need to keep our vows, strengthen and honor our marriage by keeping our vows, understanding our obligations and doing what God expects of us as husbands and wives, and be thankful. And never, ever, never, ever take for granted the relationship that you sustain. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here, you need to respond to the invitation call. It's extended this time. We don't know your heart. We do want you to be saved. We can assist you in being saved by baptizing you in the water, that you can rise and walk in newness of life. And we're willing to help you in any way we can. In order for you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, it is necessary that you believe and repent. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to acknowledge before those assembled today that faith, then if you are willing to turn away from sin and begin to serve Him, we can help you. We offer the invitation to you and anyone else who has a need, whatever it may be, we ask that you come while together we stand and sing.